Well, good morning, friends. My name is Matt, and I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here. As you're able, would you stand for our scripture reading this morning, which comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So this morning, we've come to the end of the road. Between Luke chapter 9 and chapter 19, we read on 9 different occasions the gospel writer Luke saying that Jesus had resolved, had set his face to come to Jerusalem, and the GPS has said he has arrived. He's finally made it. And I'm not sure if you're like me, but whenever I plug something into my GPS, it's a race against like me and the ETA. Like I know like phones have advanced to the point that like you're not gonna get there incredibly early or find a huge shortcut, but I wanna beat it by at least a minute, you know. And I'm not sure if Jesus had the same mentality, but he had a resolve to get to Jerusalem at just the right time. And on this journey, he had said repeatedly to his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem with a specific purpose in mind. I'm going to go and I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be flogged and beaten and then be executed. But then, 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." Jesus strolls into Jerusalem with a very specific purpose. And it's a grim set of events, but it's such a contrast, isn't it, to how Jesus enters into the city? That somebody who dies a criminal's death at the end of the week enters into the city on a joyful procession. The red carpet is rolled out. The cloaks and the palm branches, as other gospels record it, are laid out for Jesus. And cries of Hosanna, which is a phrase that means God saves us, God save us, ring out on Jesus's parade and procession on Sunday. But then by Friday, the mood turns to such a degree that the crowd, which is praising him on Sunday, says, "Crucify him. Kill him, away with him," just 5 days later on Friday. So what happened? How did that shift take place? What did the crowd miss that they were praising him on Sunday and then killing him on Friday? And maybe more to the point, where are we tempted to miss it? Where are we tempted to praise Jesus one day and then kill him in our hearts and our lives the next? And I want us to explore this story of the triumphal entry, the first Palm Sunday, by focusing on 3 details of the story, 3 different aspects of this triumphal entry and what they teach us about who Jesus is and about what he came to do so that we don't miss it, so that we don't leave here just having a good time of worship where we crown Jesus in this moment and then we go and live the rest of our lives as if he doesn't matter, as if he's dead to us. And so the 3 details I want us to focus on this morning are the colt, the crowds, and the tears. All right, we're going to look at the cult, the crowds, and the tears and what they have to teach us about who Jesus is, about what he came to do. So let's focus first on the cult. You see this part of the story drawn out in verses 28 to 36. And it's helpful to read that when we read the word colt in our English Bibles, don't think of a young horse. Don't think of the Indianapolis Colts. Parker, I saw your folder on the Colts folder on the music stand over there. Don't think young horse. Think actually a young donkey. In fact, the other Gospels that record this event say that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. So don't think young horse, think donkey. And as you think about it, isn't that a little anticlimactic? Like Jesus is making this royal entrance into Jerusalem. He's coming in with the shouts of, this is the king, he's come to save us. And he's coming in on a donkey? It's like if the president drove to his inauguration in a Ford Taurus. And like, do they even still make Ford Tauruses? Like, that was just the car that my grandma drove. And I think that's kind of the image that I get. It's this really mundane, unusual, or just ordinary car. But this is the kind of entrance that Jesus makes. He comes in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this detail is important because there is a huge bit of historical significance that's being tapped into that if you have the context to grasp it, you see the move that Jesus is making. Because the thing that the colt teaches us is that Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the promised king that God said he would send to his people at the proper time. In choosing a colt to ride into Jerusalem, Jesus understands the moment. He's aware of the historical significance that comes with the decision to ride into Jerusalem the way he did, from the location from which he rode in. You see, there was this Old Testament prophet named Zechariah. And the quotation isn't recorded in Luke, but the other gospel writers pick up on it, that when the Messiah was going to appear on the scene, the Messiah is God's promised Savior King. When he shows up, here's how he's going to ride into the city. Here's how he's going to announce his arrival. Zechariah 9:9 says this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." You see, God had promised long ago that when his promised Savior King would show up on the scene, this is one of the signs, this is one of the indicators that you'll know that he's here, that the king has arrived, that he's coming, not on a war horse, not on a chariot, but in fulfillment of one of God's promises of old, that he's coming on a donkey. And the donkey is the animal that you ride in times of peace, right? You're not riding into battle on a donkey. You ride into town on a donkey when the battle is over, when peace is coming in. So Jesus is walking in to the city under a different set of assumptions. He's not coming to make war. He's coming to bring peace. He's come to let God's people know that I am the Savior. I've come to set things right. And it's not just the prophecy of Zechariah that makes Jesus's entry into Jerusalem significant. There's also some other Old Testament connections that's being made that other first century listeners would have picked up on. So the idea of a donkey is something that the Old Testament King Solomon, when he had his inaugural reign, when he had his inaugural procession in the city, he rode in on a donkey. Solomon was the king of Israel's golden age. And so seeing a king ride in on a donkey would have triggered some Old Testament alarm bells for this first century audience. But not only that, you add the dimension of the cloaks. In 2 Kings 9, there was this Israelite king who was anointed named Jehu. And Jehu was anointed by the prophet Elisha, and he was supposed to be the king that was supposed to set the nation of Israel back on the rails. Things had gone off in terms of disobedience and idolatry. Jehu was supposed to be the one that was supposed to set the nation of Israel back in line. And so to commemorate his reign, They throw their cloaks on the ground and they have Jehu walk through Israel on the red carpet saying, this is the king who's come to set things right. And it's not just Solomon, it's not just Jehu, but the Mount of Olives is significant as well. Zechariah and both the first century historian Josephus mentioned that the Mount of Olives was supposed to be the arrival part. Like, this is where the Messiah is going to show up first. But if you think about the last time that you associate a king of God's people in the Mount of Olives, the image that if you were a good first century Jew, the image that would come into your mind is King David. When you think of King David in the Mount of Olives, if you go to 2 Samuel 15, what you see is you see King David fleeing Jerusalem, climbing up the Mount of Olives with tears in his eyes, because he's fleeing for his life, where his son Absalom had come into Jerusalem and tried to overthrow his father's kingdom. But now you see another king with tears in his eyes, not going up the Mount of Olives. You see a king with tears in his eyes going down the Mount of Olives into the city to bring peace, not fleeing an enemy, but really running toward an enemy to do battle with, to bring peace. And this is Jesus on the throne. And in this way, we see a reversal of fortunes taking place, where you have the true king of Israel returning to the city where the throne is and coming in to bring peace. And so we see Jesus having this procession that's saturated, that's drenched in Old Testament significance. That if you were a first century person watching this unfold in front of you, you wouldn't have missed the moment. In fact, they don't miss the moment. That's why they have the palm branches and the cloaks and the shouts of Hosanna. But it's not just Jesus's familiarity with and just his awareness of these Old Testament symbols that tell us that Jesus is the king. We see Jesus not just having a familiarity with the past, but also seemingly to have control over the future. See, Jesus knows where the colt is. Jesus knows the objections are going to come when the disciples come to get the colt. And these two details, along with everything else that lies ahead of him this week, Jesus knowing where the place where they're going to observe the Passover, Jesus knowing who's going to betray him, Jesus knowing who's going to deny him, and not to mention the three predictions already about how Jesus is going to die and what's going to happen afterward. All of these things demonstrate that Jesus is not a passive victim. He's not a powerless participant in the events that await him during the course of this week. And who in our world is able to control the future with so much precision and confidence and ability? It's really only the most powerful. It's the kings of our day that have that kind of measure of control over their circumstances. But Jesus, even more so. Jesus, with his familiarity with the past, with his power over the present and in the future, demonstrates that he is a king. And not to mention the idea of a colt as well, a colt that no one has ever ridden on. I'm not sure if you grew up around horses or the equestrian scene, but like, you can't just take a horse that's or a donkey that's never been ridden before and try and ride it for the very first time. Like, those animals need to be broken in so that they can, you know, it takes time for them to actually take a rider well. But to have a colt that's never been ridden, go into a crowd of people with Jesus on top of it, and it go exactly according to plan. The colt teaches us that you have a king who is in complete control. You have the true promised king, that God's promised savior, deliverer, who has finally come to the people. That's what the colt teaches us, that Jesus is a king, that Jesus truly is the king. But now let's shift our focus to the crowds. And we see them really come to the fore in verses 37 to 40. And what do the crowds teach us? The crowds teach us that Jesus is not the king that we expect. The cult teaches us that Jesus is a king. The crowds teach us that Jesus isn't the king that we expect. In fact, I'll even go further to say that the crowds teach us that Jesus is the king that we don't want. Jesus is the king that we don't want. And here's why I'm saying that. First, notice the crowds in verses 37 to 38. They're shouting cries of peace. Our king is here. We're finally going to enter into our glory days. The Pax Israel is going to overcome the Pax Romana. And they're doing a couple things. They're praising Jesus for his works, and they've seen Jesus throughout the years of ministry, restoring the sight to the blind, feeding thousands with just a packed lunch, exercising power over the demonic spirits and over the weather, and even raising the dead. And they look at Jesus, and they say that this is what we need to finally come back on top, that if we're going to overthrow the Romans, we need a kind of person like Jesus who can show up on a battlefield and feed the army wherever he goes, or if we have an army that can't be killed because if they get wounded or if they die, Jesus can just go over there and as the supreme medic, bring them back to life with an army that can't be killed, with resources that will never run out. We have what it takes now to overthrow and expel the Romans. And they see that. And then secondly, the crowds are not just praising Jesus for what he's done, but they're even quoting the Old Testament as Jesus walks in. These were our words of entrance, Psalm 118. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 was a song of David after he had won a huge military victory over his enemies. And they're taking this idea of David winning a great battle, and they're mapping it onto Jesus. That just as David won this great victory, and we have this epic song after the fact about what was done, Jesus is going to do the same for us. Jesus is going to win a great victory and expel the opposing power. With this kind of Messiah, there's no stopping us now, they're thinking. But the crowds, they're only seeing a partial picture. They're right in quoting the scriptures, but what they're doing is they're quoting the scriptures selectively. They're not reading the whole story. They're not seeing the whole picture. They're seeing a Savior who wins and kings and who wins and reigns, and that is part of the picture of the Messiah. In fact, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, it probably more than any other Old Testament book, paints a picture of who God's Messiah, his promised Savior King, is going to be. The first half of Isaiah paints the Messiah as a warrior king, but the second half of Isaiah paints Jesus as a suffering servant. And you have both of those together, but the idea of a Messiah that suffers, a Savior who dies and endures suffering, that's not a picture that computes in our minds. And so they just dispense with that. They selectively pick and choose what they want to believe about the Messiah. And friends, we're often guilty of that as well. We often see what we want to see. We take what we want. We take what we want God to be, or we take what we want. What we want Jesus to be, and we say that this is the kind of God that we want. But it's not just the crowds who have a partial picture. If you notice the Pharisees' response in verses 38 and 39, they see everything that's going on. And what is their response? They say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, tell them to be quiet. Like, you're not a king. Don't believe the hype. Don't believe that press. You're not a king, Jesus. Tell them to be quiet. And what's happening here is that, you know, while the crowds are seeing an earthly king, a temporal military warrior, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they don't see a king at all. And the reason why they don't want to see a king at all is because Jesus is a threat to their status and position. That they've grown comfortable with the dysfunction of being under the Romans, but they've carved out this niche for themselves where they have the power and the influence and they're admired and want to be imitated by those around them, and they see Jesus as a threat to the status quo that they've established. And so they tell Jesus, "Be quiet. Don't tell people you're a king. Don't get the Roman authorities into our business during this time of the great feast." And in their own way, they see a Jesus. They see what they want to see. The crowd see an earthly ruler. The Pharisees don't see a king at all. And we're often the same way. We see what we want to see, and what we want often distorts or colors who Jesus really wants to be for us and in our lives. Who God and what God really wants to do in our lives. And I can tell you that there is study after study that's out there today that says that human beings are actually really bad at being truly objective. That there was this study done since it's March Madness, there was a study between two fans of rival sports teams. And they watch a game, and they both come away with the conclusion that their team was the one that was being treated unfairly by the referees, that the other team was getting it, we're getting more breaks than they were. And there are studies after studies that say how our political convictions often cloud our judgment and keep us from being truly objective and things like that. That at the end of the day, we see what we want to see, and that's often true when we look at God. In all of our lives, we have this idea, we have this picture of who we want Jesus to be for us. We want him to make our lives easy. We want him to help us get good grades, to get that career, to get that spouse, to get that opportunity. And when it doesn't come together, when he doesn't deliver on that, we complain. We grumble. And that's how we move from praising Jesus and saying that we believe in him one moment to rejecting him and killing him the next. Is that we crown Jesus intellectually, or we crown Jesus emotionally, but we crucify him when our experience doesn't match those things that we want from Jesus. And so, where in your life do you have a view of Jesus that doesn't line up with reality? Where are you crowning Jesus in your life, but killing him in another part of your life? And the challenge for us is that, can we realize that our agenda for Jesus this morning may not be Jesus's agenda for himself? And can you also come to grips with maybe that your agenda for your life may not be his agenda for your life either? That we come to Jesus with a picture of who he is and how our life should go, and Jesus says, "I'm not the king that you want. Let me speak on my own terms. Let me be who I need you to be." And as we come to this third detail of the story, the tears, that's what the tears teach us. The crowds tell us that that Jesus often isn't the king that we want, but the tears of Jesus tell us that he is the king that we need. Jesus is the king that we need. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, our red carpet, and as he beholds the city, he weeps over it. He cries out, he sobs. And across all four Gospels, did you know that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are only two instances that's recorded where Jesus weeps, where Jesus cries? You know where the first one is? The first one is in John chapter 11, when Jesus is weeping outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And then the second time we read about Jesus weeping is here in Luke 19, when Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem and he weeps over it. So what's going on here? In his book, A Lament for a Son, Yale professor Nicholas Wolterstorff, he's writing this book after getting a phone call that his 25-year-old son had died in a mountain climbing accident. And he's reflecting on the loss of a child. And in his book, he says this line that's so powerful. He says, "The tears of God are the meaning of history." The tears of God are the meaning of history, meaning that if you want to know what God is like, that what God has come to do, what his mission in the world is, look for his tears. Look for the things that make him cry. When you look at these two instances in the Gospels, the two things that brought tears to Jesus' eyes, we see what he came to do. At the tomb of his friend Lazarus, Jesus weeps. He's deeply moved and outraged at death and what death has wreaked and the effects of death on the world that he's made, and how it separates people from one another, and how it separates people from God. And so the tears of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus tells us that he's come to do something about it. And when you look at the tears of Jesus as he looks on Jerusalem, he sees how the effects of evil and sin have marred and broken the world, how sin has so infected and saturated the hearts of people that it's hardened the hearts, it's blinded the eyes of the people to see the help and the hope and the salvation that God is offering. And it causes Jesus to sob and cry out, because Jesus is deeply moved by how sin has broken and distorted and hardened and blinded the world. And so Jesus has come to do something about it. And Jesus the King has come not to conquer what you want, but to conquer what you need. And think about it for just a moment, that if Jesus had come to be the king that we want, if Jesus had come to be the king that the first century audience had wanted, and Jesus did expel the Romans, what would have happened next? Well, another empire would have risen up to threaten the security and the stability of Jesus's kingdom. And you know, we read that Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead, but is Lazarus around right now? Like, have you met Lazarus out on your walk this past week? No, Lazarus still died. And so if we had Jesus to be the king that we want, we would still be mired in the same problems that plague every human, every society, every group of people from the beginning of time. We need Jesus to do what only he can do. He needs to do battle. He needs to get victory and give us peace over the enemies that we cannot save ourselves from, the enemies of death, evil, and sin. But there's one more thing I want us to notice in this passage, is that Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, but he's also talking about judgment. He looks at the city, and he says that there's a day coming when Jerusalem will be demolished and destroyed, not one brick on top of another. And the people of Jerusalem, they want peace, and they're not able to see it, and they don't know how to get it. And in reality, all kings bring judgment, right? All kings bring salvation and deliverance for their people, and they bring judgment on their enemies. But the thing that makes Jesus a different kind of king, the king that we need, is that Jesus is also the king that cares for his enemies. Jesus loves his enemies. In fact, Jesus recognizes that all of us have allied ourselves and opposed ourselves against God, making us his enemies. And so if God looks at the world and wants to save humanity, but he wants to do away with sin, evil, and death, how does he do away with sin, evil, and death without also doing away with us? How can God do business and do away with evil without doing away with the evildoer? How can God rid the world of death without bringing death to all of mankind? This is what makes Jesus the king we need, because Jesus is not just the king who brings judgment. Jesus is the king who bears judgment. Jesus rides into Jerusalem not just to bring judgment on his enemies, but he comes into Jerusalem to bear the judgment that we deserve in our place. Evil, sin, death. The tears of God are the meaning of history. Jesus is the king we need because he's come to deal with those enemies, the enemies that we're powerless to defeat or overcome by ourselves. And how will Jesus do it? Not by coming in like a king on a war horse or a chariot, but by coming in on the colt, a foal of a donkey. Not by coming in strength, but by coming in weakness. Not by flexing his authority, but by giving up his power, by laying down his life, by serving others, by going to the cross, by allowing himself to be overcome by the evil and the injustice and even death itself, so that he can break the power of those things once and for all. And so, friends, where does that leave us? How do we get it? How do we not miss it like the crowds of the first century do? How do we truly see Jesus and live out his kingship every single day of our lives? Because the problem for all of us is that all of us are tempted to crown Jesus one day and kill him the next. And the way that we crown him day after day is by letting Jesus be the king that we need for us. That we let him be the king that we need him to be. To come to him not just intellectually or not just emotionally, but to come to him fully, experientially, to give him all of ourselves. See, Psalm 34 is a great way of, it's a great picture for us about how we do that. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste and see that the Lord is good. So how do you taste the sweetness of honey? Like, you don't read about honey. You don't read in a book that honey is sweet. You have to taste it. You have to go and taste it for yourself. Or if you see a picture of the Grand Canyon or the Northern Lights, you're not truly overcome by the sense of those things, by the awe of those experiences, unless you actually go to the Grand Canyon, unless you go far enough north to see the Northern Lights. You need to experience it. You can't just have secondhand knowledge. You can't just engage in an intellectual exercise. You need to go experience it for yourself. And so for you to be changed by Jesus the King, you need to have an experience with him. And friends, this is a great invitation throughout this week to come and meet with Jesus as we walk with him through the road to the cross. Is Jesus sweet to you this morning? Is he a light for you when all other lights go out? Is Jesus the one to whom your imagination runs? Has the goodness of God moved beyond just an idea or a concept to being a concrete reality in your life? Have you met Jesus in that way this morning? And how you experience Jesus' kingship by encountering him, by letting him be the king that you need. See, Jesus is come not just to be the king who solves the problems out there or the problems in those people or in other people. You see Jesus experientially when you realize that he's the king who's come to deal with you. He's come to deal with the problems and the sin in you. He's come to bring new life and salvation to you, not just to other people. And one way that we can live this out this week is through just a simple question. And this is a question I'm borrowing from another pastor. He says that one test you can conduct to see if you're really crowning Jesus in all of your life is to answer the question, is there something that I'm doing? Is there something that I've started doing because Jesus is the king? You know, you can flip that question around. Is there something that I've stopped doing because Jesus really is the king in my life? Is there something I've started to do? Is there something that I've stopped doing because I really believe that Jesus is the king in my life? When we give ourselves to Jesus, what we end up discovering is that we come to a king who's already given himself to us. That we come to Jesus because he's given himself fully to us. Friends, the tears of God are the meaning of history. And when we come to this kind of God, we see a God who loves us and who cares for us. And as we come to the table to taste and see that he is good together, let's do so fully trusting in him, fully believing that he is who he says he is, to come to him as the king that we need him to be. And I'm just so fond of this quote from Gardner Taylor. I put it in the quote of reflection in the bulletin, but here's just a snippet of it. Maybe we can reflect on it together as we come to the table. Taylor says, "God cares. Oh, yes, he cares. In our faults and our failures, God cares. In our willfulness and our wickedness, God cares. In our sickness and our sorrows, God cares. 'Tis the noblest concept of divinity to which the mind and the heart of man have been lifted. They are lifted by the Savior's tears, and in his tears lies our hope." Friends, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this holy week where we see you as the King that you truly are. And Lord, forgive us for crowning you in our lives one day and for crucifying you the next. Lord, would your Spirit come and make us wholehearted, fully devoted, undivided followers of you. Would you become more real to us, even in this moment and throughout this week? Would we truly taste and see that you are good and know that you love us and need care for us? We thank you for your life. We thank you for your death. We thank you for your tears. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.